Philippians chapter 2. The Christian life is an adventure. Maybe that goes without saying for any of us who've lived it any length of time. But it's a unique adventure. It's an adventure like no other adventure in the world. Because the Christian life is the only place in the entire universe where both worlds meet. There are really two worlds operating in this universe. There is the heavenly, the spiritual, the eternal realm. There's also the earthly, the carnal, the human, the temporal. And by carnal, I don't mean bad. I just mean fleshly, the human realm. And really, the Christian life is the only place that both of those meet. We have even the demons and the angels and Satan himself and God. They all live and have their being in that realm of the eternal. Now, that doesn't mean they don't pop onto earth from time to time, but that's not their nature. They're eternal. And then we have unsaved man, carnal man, unregenerate man, and his entire existence is in the second of those two worlds, the worldly, the temporal, the earthly. But in the Christian, those two worlds meet in the same body, in the same person. They're both there, operative at the same time, which means that the Christian life becomes something that there is no analogy to anywhere else in the universe. There is nothing else like it. We're in the world, but not of the world. And since it's such an unusual life, and since none of us have any previous experience to help us with it, it really is incumbent upon us to repeat, to have refresher courses every once in a while on how to live this thing we call the Christian life. It's not like something that you've done before or something that you've had experience in somewhere else to draw upon, because there's no place else to get experience living this way, because there's nothing else in the world that is this way. And so from time to time, I remember John MacArthur one time saying, I guess he had been at Grace Community Church about 10 or 11 years when he said this, and he said, I have told you all the basics about as many different ways as I can think to tell you the basics. And what he meant by that is all he'd been doing for 10 years is preaching the basics. He'd just been finding different ways of doing it. And I think we need to remember, many of us here will say, hey, you know, I know how to live the Christian life. I've heard about the Christian life before. And indeed, you probably have. But we need to remember the Christian life and success in the ministry and vibrancy as a Christian and power in a church does not come because we do all the esoteric, fancy things right. It comes because we do the basics right. Sparky Anderson, when he was coaching the Cincinnati Reds, was once asked, what was the secret to his success? He said, very simple. I teach my players the basics. I don't go out here and work on triple, quadruple steals. I teach them how to pick the ball up and throw it. And indeed, as Christians, I'm afraid sometimes in our preaching and in our studying, we get so caught up in all the frivolous things, all the esoteric things, all the profound truth to our human minds that we forget the very basics that are really the reason that we have success or we don't. And here in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, the Apostle Paul is touching on the Christian life in verses 12 and 13. He's going to tell us and remind us some basic truths about what it means to live as a partaker of both worlds. And I hope this morning you won't say, oh, I know how the Christian life, I've heard this before. Because until we're living it without exception, until we never make a mistake, we can always afford to hear, be reminded, be instructed again. So I hope we'll have your attention to the Word of God this morning. Let me set the context, the background for these verses. Verses 12 and 13 are really the conclusion of a very long section that Paul has had beginning back in chapter 1, verse 27. In fact, you'll look in verse 12, we'll begin by saying, wherefore, if you've got the King James, or so then, if you have the New American Standard, that's a word of conclusion. Paul is drawing a thought together here and finishing it. And the thought that he's drawing together begins back in verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul exhorted us to be good citizens of heaven, to live in such a way that we honor our heavenly citizenship. And in particular, he's been instructing us about lowliness of mind, about putting others ahead of ourselves, about tending to others' needs instead of our own, about instead of being selfish, instead looking to meet the needs of others. And how God gave us an example of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God promises to exalt us as we follow that example. And so verse 12 is saying, wherefore, in light of your heavenly citizenship, wherefore, in light of my exhortation to you to lowly-mindedness, wherefore, in light of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wherefore, in light of God's promise to exalt you as you live a good life of a heavenly citizen, wherefore, in light of all of that, Paul says to us, press on. Wherefore, press on. Let's go. And in exhorting us to move ahead, Paul reveals to us some very important principles about this Christian life that we're supposed to be moving on. Now, I only have 2 points this morning. Two. The first one is that the Christian life involves human diligence. The Christian life involves human diligence. And the second point is that the Christian life involves divine enablement. Diligence is in verse 12, and God's enablement's in verse 13. And we're going to see how these two principles beautifully intermesh in this thing you and I are trying to live effectively called the Christian life. First of all, human diligence. Paul starts off in verse 12, and he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also now much more in my absence. Paul said, you are an obedient people. You have a heart to obey God. So here's what I'm telling you, because I know you'll listen, and I know you'll obey. Therefore, Paul says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, immediately this verse makes us nervous, because we begin saying, well, what is this saying about my salvation? Well, let's decide, first of all, what it's not saying. We know from the rest of the Bible what it's not saying. First of all, it is not saying, when we say work out our salvation, it is not saying work to get your salvation, right? We know that. We know the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is the gift of God. It's not from you, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says that he saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy. So we know, first of all, this cannot mean that God's telling us here to work to get our salvation, because you can't work to get it. Second of all, we know it cannot mean work to keep your salvation, because the same Bible says he who believes has, present tense, eternal life, and will never come into condemnation for sin. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 tells us we can know for sure we are going to heaven, and we need have no doubt about it. And nothing we can do by way of actions can in any way affect that if indeed we've really embraced the death of Jesus Christ as the payment for sin. So we know it can't mean that. So whatever Paul's saying, he's not saying work to get your salvation, nor is he saying work to keep it. So then, what is he saying? Well, this word that we translate here, work out, the Greek word really means to complete, to work through to completion, to carry something to its ultimate conclusion. It doesn't mean working to attain your salvation. What it means is working to implement, to carry to a logical conclusion the salvation that you already have attained. To translate what you have into action, to carry it to its conclusion. And its conclusion is Christ-likeness, as much as we can attain in this life, being like our Lord. It's much like buying a house. Maybe most of us here have had some experience with that, probably. You go in, you sit down, you negotiate, you come to terms, you go through the whole rigmarole, you give the guy a check for his house, a down payment, and you sign the contract, right? Then what happens? They put up a sold sign in the front yard. Why? Because the contract's signed, the house is sold, everything's committed. It's all done. But it isn't all done, is it? No. There are a zillion. I don't know what comes after zillion. There is a zillion little things that have to be done leading up to the consummation of what you've already done. You bought the house. But you haven't bought the house fully yet. It's not complete. You have to go down and get your financing, and you've got to worry about a title search, and you've got to get an attorney, and you've got to have a termite inspection, and away you go. And all those little details have got to be worked out before you consummate what you've already done at settlement. Now, in the same way, our salvation is much like that. Not exactly, because human beings can back out of contracts, and God never backs out of his, so the analogy is not perfect. But there still is some truth in that. We come to terms with God. They're always his terms, by the way. We don't negotiate with him like we do on a contract. We come to terms with God. We sign the contract. God gives us the down payment, the deposit of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then God, for every angel and demon in the world to see, posts the soul sign over you and says, you now belong to me. I bought you. You're mine. And that's great. But see, the consummation of that is not yet, is it? And so the rest of what we call the Christian life becomes those details of now working through what's already happened to completion, which never will occur in this life, but after we leave it. And the outworking of that salvation, the progressiveness that's in it, is an increasing holiness and purity and integrity and honesty and industry and love and joy and peace and patience and mercy and humility and lowliness of mind and self-sacrifice and service to others, and on we go. And as we progress in those areas, we are working out the salvation that we signed that day that we asked Jesus Christ into our life. And that's really what Paul's talking about here, that there is to be progression in the Christian life. Now, that demands human diligence. Whose responsibility does Paul say it is to work out your salvation? Whose does he say? Ours or God's? Ours, right? It's an imperative. He says to them, you work out your salvation. This is our function as God's co-workers. The believer has got to take the initiative. The believer has got to exert himself. The believer has got to take an active part. There is no room for a believer to be dormant or passive in his Christian life. In fact, the Word of God is full of exhortations to this. For example, 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, kindle afresh the gift of God that's in you. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, to fight the good fight. This is a warfare. And when you're in war, you dare not relax your vigilance. When did you ever see a passive soldier that lasted long? Well, I'll just stand up here and not if a bullet hits me. It hits me. You wouldn't last long like that, friends, if bullets are really flying. How about to 1 Timothy 4? Laboring and striving in the Christian life is what Paul says. How about Hebrews 12, verse 12? Where the writer says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the knees that are weak. And how about 1 Timothy 4, verse 15 and 16, where Paul says, take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them, that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. Persevere in these things. And I see the Bible presents the Christian life as a fight, as a war, as a struggle, as a contest, as a pursuit, as a race, as a wrestling match, as a boxing match, all of which presents the picture of activity and vigilance and diligence to us. Woodrow Wilson once said, eternal vigilance is the price of not only liberty, but of a great many other things. It is the price of everything that is good. End of quote. And certainly that's true of the Christian life. Proverbs chapter 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And God is constantly warning us in the Scripture of becoming lazy and different, indolent, nonchalant, drowsy in our Christian lives. You know, I look back at great Christian leaders, great men of God, and whenever there was a failing in their life, you know what? You can almost, without exception, trace it to becoming lazy, indolent, non-concerned in their lives. For example, here's a few. How about David? David became a little lazy, a little careless, a little lack of diligence, and before he knew it, bingo, adultery, murder. How about Solomon? Suddenly was swept away with idolatry because of a little laziness and a little indifference. How about Samson? A little indifference and they cut his hair off. A little indifference and they took away his power. How about Moses? Just a little lack of diligence, and he lost his temper and lost the promised land, didn't he? How about Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who just a weak moment, ran after Naaman, the Syrian, And a little greed sneaked up on him and took advantage of him, and he was a leper the rest of his life. As Christians, we dare not become spiritual Pearl Harbors, warned but not ready. And that's a danger. It's a danger in my life. I face it every single day of just getting a little indifferent. And God reiterates that call for diligence right here in verse 12 when he says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Actually, that phrase is the stress of the verse. If you could look at the Greek and where that phrase is placed, that's the stress. The stress of that verse is with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. There's a stress here on the seriousness that God wants to pervade our Christian lives. Now, don't get me wrong. God's excited that we have joy. God wants us to have joy. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? God's excited that we're happy. And God's all in favor of humor. Some of you know God has a sense of humor, the way he plays tricks on you sometimes. Haven't you ever? I've done this a number of times. Just stopped and started laughing and say, I don't believe you just did that to me. God's got a great sense of humor. I don't know how he'd put up with us if he didn't, all right? God's got a tremendous sense of humor. And God's all for humor. And God doesn't want sour faces, and God doesn't want... That's not what God wants. But what God wants is seriousness about what's going on. God wants a certain sobriety to characterize our Christian lives. And he does not want flippancy and glibness and frivolity. Humor is one thing. Joy is one thing. But flippancy is something different. And I fear, friends, that as Christians, we have not really seen the balance here. Because what we are doing as Christians is serious. This is a serious thing we're up to here. Why? Well, verse 13 goes on to say, because God's at work in us. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because we are dealing with Almighty God here. The Christian life is a life that is lived in the real and vibrant presence of a holy God. We're not living in connection with our big brother in the sky. We are living in connection with the high and exalted one who inhabits eternity. And when we're dealing with such a God, there is a need to be very careful that we don't trifle with him. I know that's not popular in 20th century Christianity, but it's very popular to the Bible writers, and I'll stick with them. There's another reason why the Christian life needs to have sobriety, and that's because people really are dying and going to hell. I mean, that is really happening, friends. You may not believe it, but that's true, and it's really happening to people all around you. I read just the other day, I got a paper from Johns Hopkins University where I went to school, and one of my professors had died. I didn't even know it. He had retired. He was an older man. I tried to share Christ with him, but he had died. And last night, I read the paper as I was sitting down in my study thinking about today. I don't know why. I opened it up and read through it. And my heart was grieved. And I thought, where is that man right now? That man is probably in hell right now. That man is suffering for eternity right now. And that man is in undescribable torment right now. That is really happening, friends. It really is. And the main hope that people have to avoid that is our lives, our Christian lives. I know we're not people's savior, but I also realize that we are the primary instrument of God to turn people. And that means there has to be a seriousness. There has to be a sobriety and a gravity about the way we live. Because people's eternal destinies are affected by the way you and I live. There's another reason, and that is that there really is a war on. Satan really is real. Demons really are real. Satan really is out to destroy people's lives, not just in eternity, but right here. And the bullets he shoots are real, and the spiritual casualties are real, and the stakes are high. And all you have to do is be a pastor or anyone in Christian leadership and work with people whose lives are coming apart at the seams, who are distraught, who are at the ends of their ropes because Satan has shot them down and they are spiritual casualties, and you begin to realize that Satan is not playing games and we dare not play games. He is really out to destroy not only you, but everybody. And there is no mercy with him. And there is no compassion with him. And we dare not be frivolous when he's so serious. No soldier in his right mind enters battle without fear and trembling. And we're in warfare. We dare not enter warfare without it as well. And so there really needs to be a holy fear in our lives, a fear of offending a holy God, a fear of disobeying a righteous Father, a fear of ever grieving Almighty God. Not a fear that comes because God is brutal or unkind or cruel. That's not our God. But a fear that comes because God is holy and righteous and awesome. The same kind of fear that gripped those people who stood in front of the mount when God appeared to them and they were petrified. Not because they didn't know God loved them, but there was so much awesomeness there that they didn't know any other way to respond. And the fear of God is biblical. Now, those of us who've had good fathers understand that. I realize everybody here didn't have a good father. And if you didn't believe me, dear friends, my heart really goes out to you because I know what that does to you throughout life. And yet, God can heal it, but I know of the problems that come. But many of us here had good fathers, whether they were Christians or not. Fathers that loved us, and yet fathers who at the same time backed up a righteous standard. And if you had a father like that, you know exactly the kind of balance I'm talking about. I had a good dad. He wasn't a Christian until late in his life, but he was a good dad, and he loved me, and I knew he loved me, and I was confident in his love. But I was also afraid of him. Only afraid of him when I stepped out of line. Not afraid that he would reject me, but afraid because I knew he was going to enforce righteous behavior. I knew it. And that fear was good. That fear was healthy. Thank God for that fear. It was that fear that kept me from doing some of the stupid things I was thinking about doing. And probably kept some of you from doing them too. Now God tells us that perfect love casts out the kind of fear of rejection and fear of cruelty and fear of brutality, whether it's physical or mental. That God never has that. And His love casts that fear out. But there's another fear. A fear of God because we know that He's righteous and He's going to enforce righteous behavior. Exodus chapter 20. God has come down that His fear may remain in you, that you sin not. Leviticus connects the fear of God to compassion for your fellow citizens, to compassion for slaves, to compassion for the elderly. God will give an instruction about being compassionate, and then He will say, "For you shall fear the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 12, chapter 10, verse 12 says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord require of you?" And then he lists about three or four things. You know what the first one is? That you fear the Lord. And the parting advice of Moses to the Israelites was, fear the Lord, Deuteronomy. And the parting advice of Joshua to the Israelites was, fear the Lord. And the parting advice of Samuel was, fear the Lord. And the advice of David to his son Solomon when he was about to die was, fear the Lord. And down through the centuries, men who have known the Lord have given us the same advice, fear the Lord. And not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7. We are to submit to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians chapter 5. We are to pass our time of sojourning here in the fear of God, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I suppose I could all sum it all up with this one verse from Deuteronomy. The Lord is speaking, and He says this, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear Me and keep My commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Now, I believe in every healthy Christian life, the thing that leads to diligence is the fear of God. I don't know anything else that does. Why should I be diligent? Why should I refrain from sin? Why should I seek to live a holy life? Because of the fear of God. Because I know God disciplines His children. Because I know God will discipline me if I don't. I'm His child. And I want to tell you, friends, I am literally afraid of what God might do to me individually if I went and did some things that I used to do. I feel like if I went back to using dope or back to drunkenness or back to some of the other things I used to do, I am literally, physically terrified of what God might do to me. And you know something? That is good. I am glad I'm that way. because my passions are too strong not to have the fear of God as a temperament for them. And when we lose the fear of God, when we lose the fear of God backing up His righteousness, then sin will run rampant. And that's what has happened in our land. In fact, once the Bible described those who are ungodly by saying Psalm 36, verse 1, they are those where there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I realize this puts some of us on a very emotional downer, because many of us have had fathers that were cruel and were repressive and that used fear to really intimidate and to wreck us, our lives. And I want to say to you that I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. That is not the kind of fear of God I'm talking about. The fear of God is healthy. The fear of God is always in the context of His love. And even when God does discipline, God does it in love. But still, God disciplines. A couple of years ago, a few as a matter of fact, I knew a man. I was ministering to his daughter, as a matter of fact, in a college group that I was leading. This man had been an elder in a church. He had served the Lord a lot, began to get careless in his Christian life, and eventually went off and began having an affair. His wife was very concerned about it. She pleaded with him. She begged with him. She had people from the church talk to him. Made no difference. He would come home at night, eat his meals with the family, pack up his clothes for the next day, and go off to his mistress's house to spend the night. He had a number of kids, and the oldest one was a student at a Christian college, one of the most godly, precious girls I have ever met. Just a pleasure to be around her, and a walk with the Lord that was exceptional. And she was the apple of this man's eye, by the confession of her mother. Well, this girl began she began coughing. She went to the doctor and he gave her some cough medicine. This was while she was down at school. It didn't get much better. Finally, the cough got so bad that she had to sleep out in the hallways at night because she was keeping people awake in the rooms. Her mom went down to visit her, and when she heard the cough, she said, "We are going to the doctor." And took her to the doctor and took some x-rays, and to make a long story short, this girl had a tumor about the size of a softball on her lungs, Hodgkin's disease. And do you know that this man even had the audacity to stand up one time and to say, "I know the reason that my daughter is dying is because of me, because of what I am doing," and yet he would not stop doing it. And do you know, about a year later, God took that girl. Friends, when I saw that happen, now that girl was a godly girl. There was nothing wrong in that girl's life. But when I saw that happen, I want to tell you something. It changed my Christian life because I began to realize God is not playing games. He's not kidding. And He loves us. But God is not going to allow us to blatantly defame His name with impunity. And I want to say to you, I don't want to lay such a heavy, oppressive thing on you that you feel like, you know, you've got to watch every step because God's got this hammer and He's waiting to come down on you. That's not our God. This was blatant. This was unrepentant. This was flagrant. This was refusal to come back to God. And yet it all started with a little lack of diligence and a little carelessness at the office. And friends, we dare not let that happen to us. There's a need for diligence. We need to be like Joseph, who thousands of miles from home could still say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, his brothers and sisters weren't with him, and his dad wasn't with him, and none of his friends were with him, but the secret to the greatness of that man is the fear of God went with him wherever he went. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Let us serve the Lord acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, that's heavy stuff. And it's necessary for us to hear. But God wants to encourage us. So let me flip the coin now and tell you the other side of the Christian life. And that's in verse 13. "For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You see, God tells us that we need to be diligent. And God tells us that He has things that He expects of us. And God tells us that He wants purity and righteousness in our behavior. And if all God did was lay this trip on us and say, all right, you guys, work out that salvation, and if you step out of line, listen, I'm going to discipline you. He would be a terrible father. And not much of a God either. And so God says, all right, I'm telling you what I expect. Now let me tell you the good news. The good news is that you don't have to depend on your own energy to get it done. The good news is that if you want diligence, I'll give you diligence. The good news is if you want to obey me, I'll cause it to happen. The good news is that God works in us. Look at what it says here. The problem in verse 12 is twofold. Number one, I don't want to, and number two, I can't. You see, I really don't want to be holy. I really don't want to be spiritually alert. I really don't want to put out the sustained diligence that it takes to live the Christian life. I really don't want to put others above myself. I really don't want to be patient and forgiving. I really don't want to exert myself spiritually. I really don't want to sacrifice for others. And I really do want to sin. Really, I do. And you know what? So do you. Right? So do you. That's a problem, see? That's a real problem. How am I going to work out my salvation when I really don't even want to work it out? Really? Well, God has a solution to that. There's a second problem, and that is, even if I wanted to, I can't. My passions run so deep that left to myself, I couldn't do it. Fine, God's got a solution to that. And the solution's in verse 13. For God works in us. God works in us to cause two things, to cause us to will and to do His good pleasure. God solved both problems, didn't He? The first one, God works in us to will to do His good pleasure, is God's solution to the I don't want to. God says, I know you don't want to, so I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll change your heart. I'll make you want to. I know this verse is used as a verse to tell us how to find guidance in the Christian life. You know, what do you want to do? That's not what it is in context. God is saying in context, I will work in your heart, dear one, and I will give you the desire to obey me. In fact, God said that in Ezekiel 36. He said, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to desire to walk in my ways. Isn't that exciting? That's exciting to me, because if God weren't willing to help me, I couldn't do it. And if you're here this morning and you're excited about what's being said and you want to obey God, and the exhortation I just gave you about the fear of God strikes you deep, and it worries you that you're not more of what God wants you to be, and you aspire to be more of what God wants you to be, and you really want to move ahead for Him, guess what? That's not you. That's God working in you that's making you feel that way. And then once you feel that way, God says, moreover, I will go on to give you the power to carry it out. So here in verse 13, we see divine enablement, energizing the saint, making him not only willing, but anxiously desirous of doing God's will. Nehemiah prayed and said that he was one who desired to fear God's name. And then God provides the necessary power for you to do it. And that's the exciting part of the Christian life. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. And you're just God's cooperator. You're just God's co-worker. He's going to see it through. Didn't Philippians 1 say that he who began a good work in you, who's going to complete it? You or him? Him. He will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now this is an amazing thing as it dawns on us. I think maybe we've heard it so much it's become old. Trite. But God, the God of the universe, is at work in me. I mean, most of us, we walk down the street or we're in our office or somewhere and some personage that has some importance stops to say hello to us. Man, how would you feel if President Reagan called you up and said, hi? Just Just wanted to call and say hi and let you know I'm thinking about you today as I'm eating my jelly beans. And you know what? You'd have the neighbors in. You write that down. You wish you'd have had a tape recorder there. Man, President Reagan, or the boss. Maybe you work in a large corporation and the boss stopped and looked in your office and said, "Hi, how you doing?" Man, you think this is fantastic. The boss paid attention to me. I remember the day I got a chance to go down to the White House for a swearing-in ceremony. Man, this was exciting. I walked through the door. I walked in there. All these people standing around, congressmen, senators, Supreme Court justices, all these people in the Roosevelt room, thinking, man, look at this. They're coming up, shaking my hand, introducing themselves. I'm going, boy, this is really exciting, isn't it? And then I remembered God says they're grasshoppers. Right? Isaiah chapter 40. And I thought, man, I don't believe I'm getting this excited about grasshoppers saying hi to me. How often do I walk around during the day saying, oh, this is exciting. The God of the universe is working in me. He's taking the time to care about my problems today. He's taking about the time to help me stay diligent today. He's taking the time to keep me from going off and doing something stupid today for which he would have to discipline me and cause me some pain. Thank God God's working in my life. I tell you something, I don't walk around every day like that, do you? We should, shouldn't we? If we were more conscious and aware of the real comparison between God and men. Verse 13 is a tremendous encouragement because what it says is, work hard because God's right there pulling with you. Pull hard because God's got the rope with you. Don't lose heart because God hasn't lost heart on you, so don't lose heart. And I want you to fear me, God says, but I want you to know that as long as you fear me, I'm right there pulling with you, and I'm not going to let anything happen to you, dear one. Josiah Condor wrote, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou didst ordain me that I should live for thee." Isn't that beautiful? So here in verses 12 and 13, what we see is the perfect balance in the Christian life. Verse 12, my responsibility. Verse 13, God's enablement so that I can carry out my responsibility. And you know what? The Bible makes no attempt to reconcile these two. No attempt. It doesn't try to explain how they work together. Don't ask me because I don't know how they work together. And I don't even try to resolve them. It leaves them both there. And if you say, well, God's at work in me, so all I need to do is just sit around and wait under a banana tree for God to move me along, friend. The problem with that is God says, oh, no, 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 no. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You get up. I insist upon it. Take an active part. But then on the other side of the coin, we say, well, you know, God tells me I got to really work hard. I got to really go at this thing. It's all riding on me. God says, oh, no, it isn't, dear saint. It's all riding on me, your God. You go at it, but I'll provide everything you need to make it. I like what one man said. He said, Paul exhorts us as if it all depended on us. Paul prays for us as if it all depended on God. Isn't that good? And how to reconcile them, I don't know, but it's an encouragement to me that God says, Lon, I'm right there pulling with you, buddy. Just keep on going. Don't give up. I know it's tough sometimes. Don't give up. I'm right there with you. Pull, boy, pull. Well, the Christian life is a process of mutual cooperation. Man has to pursue, but God provides the power. And I suppose it's summed up in the Canons of Dort, where this was written. God infuses new qualities into the will, which heretofore was dead. He quickens it. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. I like the way Charles Wesley said it. He said, I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear. And then you watch the strands of God's enablement and man's responsibility weave through this. He said, Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The burden from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that grace again that makes the wounded whole. And I hope if you're here today and you're discouraged, and surely somebody is. I mean, somebody has to be. And I'm a little bit myself at times, so I'm the one. I'll speak to me. God says, look, I want you to fear me, and I want you to have a diligence, but I want you to remember at the same time that I'm right there with you. You just keep doing what I told you to do, and you'll find the power coming from unexpected places to carry on. So I hope that's an encouragement to you today. And I hope for those of you with the hands hanging down that you'll obey the word of God and get them up. And if the knees are a little feeble, that you'll strengthen them with the encouraging hope that God's right in there working with you. And he's not going to let you fail if you want to succeed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the joy of looking at both sides of the Christian life this morning from your word, and of being encouraged by your great promise to sustain your saints. Lord, I pray for a sense of godly fear in my life and in the lives of these your people. I pray, dear Father, that you would shake us out of our lethargy and shake us out of the cheap explanation of the Christian life that so many of us have received. Help us to remember, Lord, that you're a holy, righteous, awesome, fearful God, and that your holiness, Lord, would set any human being or angel on notice. And Lord, cause us not to desire, to fear offending that holiness. And yet, Lord, at the same time, comfort us with your love this morning. Wrap us up in it. Hug us close to your breast, Lord. And encourage us, even as a father would encourage a young child, that you're providing the power, the strength, and all that we need to live for you. And that as we have a yieldedness, a willingness, an openness to let you work it in us, we will know both the willingness and the power to do everything you've asked us to do. So, Lord, may we strengthen the weak knees and lift up the hanging down hands and get on about the business of serving you, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.